Well, it's good to hear all those stories, and it's good to hear that report about Ethan. He's been on many of our minds over this summer. It's so good to be up here. It's good to have Brian back in the office. I felt so lonely, and I felt like I was working really, really hard, and so I'm looking for some time off now. It's good to have. It was really good. Over the summer, all the staff sort of, we just weren't catching up, and it was so good this Tuesday to do so. Well, I want to jump right into the Gospel of Mark. Over the summer, we've been encountering Jesus through the Gospel of Mark, and it's just been a wonderful series of messages and an opportunity to really hear the gospel through the person of Mark, and obviously through the Holy Spirit. Now, the Gospel of Mark was written, of course, by Mark, but he did something new. I mean, Paul was the first one who started writing, but Mark, you know, about 70 AD, decided that, you know, we need something a little bit different, and he was the first one to write a gospel, a narrative account of who Jesus was, and we got him to thank for it because it inspired three other gospel writers that we now have in the Bible. I suppose in those days, as these early disciples were aging, and as this first generation of Christians were beginning to move into the hereafter, there was an anxious desire for the next generation, an anxious desire that they might know who the Son of God was, who this man Jesus was all about. And so Mark writes this most compelling story where Paul was, you know what, like a theological professor. Mark is much like a professor of arts and literature, and he puts out for us a wonderful text. And how exciting it is. It's short, but it's fast. And as Pastor Dave mentioned a few weeks ago, it's filled with this one word called immediately, soon, right now. And it just moves. In fact, there's 42 times, and 11 of those happen right in the first chapter. He's moving fast, and there's a reason why he's moving fast. It's because he wants to get to the end. In fact, the Gospel of Mark is a whole bunch of chapters that are really an introduction to the death of Jesus Christ and his resurrection. Mark wants us to get there as fast as possible. In fact, he opens up his gospel and he says, you know, the Son of God. This is the beginning of the gospel. It's a bad sentence. It's not even a sentence. It's just a pure statement. And Mark is putting a stake in the ground of all time, saying, henceforth, our world has changed. He gets baptized by John, and Jesus announces the kingdom has come. And right after that, he invites people to follow him. There's two things that happen in the Gospel of Mark. Two things that emerge as I was again reading it this morning. One, Mark wants us to know who the Son of God is. And if you're a theological type, he's talking Christology. And two, he wants to know who you are, or he wants you to evaluate yourself before Jesus Christ. Discipleship. Is this a man you will follow? It's sort of exciting preaching this text as I was sitting there, and there's four candidates, four people who are choosing to be baptized, people who are declaring that I want to follow this Son of God. Well, we are going to move to chapter 15, and that's where I'm going to focus some time here, and just a little bit of time. We don't have a lot of time. But just after chapter 15, you know that Mark, the Son of God thing is a really important thing. Because one of the last things that you find in chapter 15 as Jesus is buried is a centurion. He's sat there and he's watched Jesus Christ cry out and die on the cross. And the centurion with no name says, "Truly, surely, this is the Son of God." There is something very much at stake for us when we read chapter 15. Just a few verses there. So much at stake. Because the only way we are going to love Jesus is if we follow him. And the only way to do so is by participating in the life that Jesus demonstrates right on the cross. And so when we get to this chapter that I'm going to read, we are coming to a very chilling text. The whole world has come together here. All of the government, the highest forms of government in the land, the highest forms of the religious leaders are coming together, and the whole population of the crowd is coming. And at this very point, Jesus is being presented by the Sanhedrin to Pontius Pilate, who has to make a judgment. Let me read the text for you. Very early in the morning, the chief priests and the elders, with the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin reached a decision. They bound Jesus. They led him away and handed him over to Pilate. "Are you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate. "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. The chief priests accused him of many things. So again, Pilate asked him, "Aren't you going to answer? See how many things they are accusing you of?" But Jesus still made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. Now it was the custom at the feast to release a prisoner from whom the people requested. A man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did, which is to release one of the prisoners. And so Pilate asked, "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" Knowing it was out of envy that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. This was a bit of a way for Pilate to sort of escape, sort of the position of being in a rock, between a rock and a hard place. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. "What shall I do then with the one you call the king of the Jews?" Pilate asked them. "Crucify him," they shouted. "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." And wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and then handed him over to be crucified. And the word of the Lord. It is a chilling text, isn't it? Let me just highlight a few thoughts here. Religious people can make some very ungodly decisions. I mean, imagine that. All of the leaders, all the spiritual leaders, come and conclude that Jesus deserves death. It's really quite fascinating to me. And of course, Pilate understood what was happening. The spiritual leaders, the spiritual community, the Jewish faith, these people were in fact jealous of what Jesus was accomplishing, what Jesus was doing. I mean, he wasn't your typical seminary-trained preacher. I mean, he had something really going. Not only could he reinterpret all of Scripture, but he came alongside with great miracles. In fact, you can see in the first miracle that Mark lists, and he's the only one who does this, the first miracle is where Jesus comes into the middle of the synagogue, and there he finds a demon-possessed man. Imagine that, right at the very spiritual heart of a spiritual community, the synagogue, there's a demon-possessed man, and Jesus comes in, and the man says to him, "Jesus of Nazareth, what do you want of me?" This demon knew who Jesus was, and Jesus comes right into the heart of their place and removes the demon. I mean, he's on a warpath. And the Jewish community over time know that Jesus is coming against all of their miserable distortions of God's truth. And Jesus targeted them specifically. He said, "Watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted in marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the place of honor at banquets. But for all their show, they eat up the widows' houses and at the same time have lengthy prayers. They totally distort the way of God in their world." He even says to them directly, "You guys have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to the traditions of men. You have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to set up your own traditions." I mean, he was zeroed right in on them and basically saying to people and to them, "You have it all wrong. Instead of giving life, you are killing life. You are destroying life." And to me, it makes me think, how is it that a community that knows all the stories of the Old Testament, has all the prophetic information from Isaiah and all the prophets, come to such a place where they take all the things of God and can be so deadly instead of so lively in terms of giving life? I think Mark has a purpose here. It's not just to beat up that spiritual community, but to warn us that it's quite possible for us to take the things of God and have a fine way of moving around in them so that they, in fact, don't do what God has called us to do in terms of living them out. It's possible to distort. In fact, Brian, after he came back from the summer holidays, came with a book that he read, and it was a book titled Almost Christian. It was based on a study done on teens throughout America to see what was sort of the content of their faith. And the researchers did their work, and many different things occurred, but the conclusion came that the fundamental belief of teens today is what you might call moralistic, therapeutic deism. The main beliefs go like this: a God exists who created it and orders the world and watches over life on earth. Yes, a God exists. God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to one another as taught in the Bible and by most world religions. 3, the central goal in life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself, therapeutic. God is not really involved in my life except when I have a problem and I need some help. Good people always go to heaven when they die. And this is the fabric of faith today amongst most teens. But where did this come from? And the book says it quite strongly. Us, parents, pastors, churches. You see, it is possible to have the great things of God and it can sort of devolve. So that in fact people are walking around with what they assume to be the gospel and the good news, when in fact it's not. So in fact, all these Sanhedrin thought they had the good news, all the things of the scripture, but in fact they were anti-gospel and could not even see the Messiah, the divine Messiah who was right in front of them. And so when Christ encountered them, they just responded in jealousy. Be careful, he said to the disciples. Be careful, he says to the church, about the yeast of the Pharisees and of Herod. Chilling time at the cross. And I think Mark is also warning us. But there's other people here in this text. Pilate. People in power don't always get things right either. Pilate was prefect of Jerusalem for about 10 years. I think he's famous simply because he was the one who made this judgment on Jesus. In fact, he's recorded in the Creed, the Apostles' Creed. You know, I believe in God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, and suffered under Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate is really a stereotypical guy that we need to remember because he represents the powers of this world. At one time, I mean, he was an expedient type of guy. At one time, the Jews were complaining about how he was using tax dollars to build an aqueduct. And so there was a bit of a demonstration, and Pilate just threw a few soldiers undercover, and at his sign, he just had them let loose. He quashed things. He didn't like trouble. He liked good reviews from Rome. And this little situation was a little bit problematic. And so to please the crowd and to please the Sanhedrin, and even though he knows Jesus is innocent, he sends him to his execution. I remember the time, and perhaps you've had similar experiences like this, I remember a time when I was in a mess of a situation, trying to figure out what to do, and so one of my options was to go to somebody higher up who perhaps could make a judgment for me and help me make a decision. And I remember praying about it, thinking about it, making the appointment, going into the big office, sitting down, and I brought some material. And I said, I'm in the mess, and I have to figure some things out, and I need your help. What do I do here? What's my next step? I'm sort of lost. Could you help me? Because I think things are going really wrong here. They're going south fast, and if I don't do anything, I'm going to be in trouble. And I remember putting something on a table, and the person who I was really hoping would help pushed the binder back and says, why don't you just sort of move on? And here's Jesus, abandoned by his people, abandoned by the powers of the world who are responsible for justice and yet don't serve justice. Then there's the crowds. Crowds get things wrong too. In most things, I'm a pretty democratic guy. But it doesn't mean that every democratic decision is a good decision. And it seems that they sort of knew that too. I mean, why would they choose a Barabbas over a Jesus? And when Pilate said, but, you know, he has done nothing wrong, their only response was to shout louder. And make a lot of noise. So there hangs Jesus, abandoned by his own people, abandoned by all the resource to help justice prevail, and rejected by the crowd. And the disciples, who knows where they were? They scattered. Peter was on his way to his third denial. Judas was counting his 30 pieces. The rest of them were hiding there. They were not much better than the French World Cup soccer team. A bit embarrassing to pride and country. What we see on the cross is that Jesus is not your mainstream leader. There's a big part of us that likes to think that Jesus is everything we would want in a leader. But is he? Nobody's following him at this point. I mean, here Jesus remains quiet. He used to tackle these Sanhedrins with quick wit. People would cheer. But here he's quiet. Where once you could take a small little lunch bag and feed 4,000 and 5,000, he does nothing. No big words, no demonstration of power. What's going on? Like I mentioned, all the forms of power converge on this one chapter. I think Mark helps us to see what's happening here. After predicting his coming death, Jesus describes the way of the world's power. He says to his disciples, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them." The Sanhedrin lord it over. They make their decisions. Pilate makes his decisions. They exercise authority the way that helps them. But not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man, Jesus said, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus' quietness on the cross and in this judgment perhaps was more like a single parent waitress serving a table of wealthy and complaining customers who didn't get their seat by the table. He's doing work for our sake and quietly engaging the suffering of the cross. The only way we are going to love Jesus is to follow this Jesus. And the only way we are going to become disciples is by participating in the kind of love that he demonstrates in this chapter and upon the cross. And it's so unlike the world. Isaiah 53, he was pierced for our transgressions. The punishment that has brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. One of the great traits of Jesus, and it's probably one of his great leadership traits, is his capacity to suffer for others. At the very heart of the gospel is the cross. It's the point at which for Christ there is great despair, but so also for the world. For at every perspective, it failed. And Jesus was there on the cross. But we also know Christ is risen. To know Christ is to know his way of suffering. And there's that suffering that moves 3 days later to a day when he rose from the dead. It's all about baptism. It was said 3-4 times this morning. I need to die to myself in order to find a new way to live. I need to die in order to find a new way to live. I need to die to myself in order for myself to live. And Jesus was saying to all of us, I need to die so that you all might live. And the reason we get baptized is because we are saying, Jesus, your way is the right way. We need to die. We need to know what it means to suffer, to put away those things that are killing us in order that you might raise us up. When we get baptized, it's not simply us saying we love Jesus. It's saying we want to participate in who Jesus is. And so goodbye to the moralistic, therapeutic deism, which doesn't talk about suffering. Our therapy is more like bloodletting. Ow, that hurts. Yes, you will get better. I'm not advocating bloodletting. I won't even go there. But it is the way of suffering. If we don't understand Christ and his way of suffering, we do not understand Christ. His willing desire to suffer with us. I mean, we fundamentally, as Christians, are not simply comforted by his presence with us, but that he participates on our behalf. When Christ was on the cross, he was carrying our suffering, our pain. And when he went into the grave and the Spirit came and raised him up, we too have life. The theology of the cross and the resurrection is a theology of hope. In fact, a Jesuit priest says this: if you want to follow Jesus, you had better look good on wood. I like that. In fact, personally, I know that my greatest growth happened when I suffered most. I don't know if that's the case for you. In fact, corporately, I believe that Pacific grew the most when it suffered the most. In fact, I believe that for marriages to thrive, you have to know how to suffer well together. And when we can suffer as Christ, living with the hope that there is resurrection, we can live with strength. So this baptism today, and as we go to the Crescent Beach, it reminds us of the way of Christ for our lives and the hope for this world. When the two women, after the Sabbath, ran to the grave, they found it empty, except there was an angel sitting there. And the angel, of course, said, "Do not be afraid. He is going ahead of you into Galilee, and there you will find him just as he told you." What great words. They ran away afraid, but they eventually told. And they did find Jesus, just as he described, broiling fish on the beach, eating with them. And Jesus, who suffered much for our sake, invites us to a table and he says, "Come, I am with you. I suffer with you and I raise you up with me." Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, the Savior for you. I invite you to this table because here he is present as he has promised. And Jesus, when he sat down with the disciples, he took some wine. He lifted it up and he gave thanks. He said, "This is my blood poured out for you." And then he took the bread, which I should have started with first. "That this is my body broken for you." And he gave thanks. I'm going to invite those who are serving here this morning to come forward. And if you're visiting here with us this morning, you can come to the table. If in fact you believe in the Son of God who has died for you and has become a ransom for you and for all of the world. And you can come up down the aisle, and somebody will hold out some bread and put it in your hand and say, "This is the body of Christ." And then you can dip it into the cup. There'll be three aisles. Follow the crowd. We'll start from the back to the front. But before we eat together, let's give thanks. Dear Jesus, we thank you for being present here. If we found ourselves in chapter 15, we would either have been one of those people who led Jesus bound to Pilate. We may have been more like Pilate, passing Jesus off, dismissing him, and just satisfying the crowd. Or perhaps we would have been people in the crowd who much preferred the way of Barnabas with sword and fight instead of Jesus, who was quietly offering himself as a ransom for us. Yet here we are at the table. You have invited us, and you call us to yourself so that we may live in a new way. I thank you, Jesus, for offering your life. I thank you, Father in heaven, for loving us so much that you did not leave us abandoned, but that you, in fact, sent your Son so that we might be renewed in relationship to you. And I praise you, Holy Spirit, for giving us faith to believe and to lift us from our chairs and to eat from this table. Do your work in us. I pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.